you took a kayak over to Oppold Marina and plopped it in the water and got in and launched out a little bit into the river and decided you wanted to head west, it wouldn't take much work, would it? You wouldn't probably even need to paddle after you got out a little ways into the river. You just kind of follow the current, and you could use the paddle as simply something to steer with, and you might have some obstacles, you know, fallen trees or whatever, to kind of steer around as you're heading down the river. But the closer you got to that dam, you're starting to think, you see the buoys up ahead, I got to turn this thing around. And when you turn that thing around, and you try to head back toward Oppold Marina, well, that's when the work starts, doesn't it? Yeah, I mean, because you're going against the current, and you're going upstream, and you've got your work cut out for you. Well, in the history of our nation, the United States of America, for the most part, we as believers in Christ, Christians, have been able to just kind of drift along, you know, like a kayak heading downstream in a fairly swift moving river. Just kind of drift along. And yeah, there were obstacles along the way we'd have to steer clear of. We'd have to use our paddle a little bit to steer so we get in the right, the right direction. We don't head off into a bank or something and crash our kayak. But for the most part, our culture has drifted in the same general direction that we have been going. But that, of course, you realize is no longer the case. In the last several decades, that current has been shifting, and believers, Christians who want to live Christianly, are more and more having to be paddling upstream and going against the current. I think this decision the other day by the Supreme Court only solidifies that conclusion, if you doubted it before. What we're called to do as believers in Christ is to live Christianly in a culture that is drifting in an opposite direction from us. We're called, according to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we're called to consecrated living. We're called to offer our bodies, that is our whole being, to God so that we might demonstrate to all around us what that perfect and well-pleasing to God will of God is. All need to know what that is, and they can see it by the way we live our lives. That's what consecrated living is all about. But that consecrated living, that living Christianly in a culture that is going in the opposite direction of us, is not necessarily an easy thing to do. But please notice, if you will, and remind you that this living Christianly is not simply or is not merely a set of moral obligations. The life that we're called to live is a life that flows out of the mercies of God. Paul's exhortation to us to consecrated living in verse 1, he says, I am beseeching you by the mercies of God, on the basis of the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if God in His grace to you has so convicted you that you are a sinner who needs to be saved, and He in His grace has made it clear and obvious in your heart and mind that you cannot, absolutely cannot save yourself, but that Jesus, God's Son, died on that cross to take your sin upon Himself. He became sin for you. Did you see that? Have you seen that? And have you then, on the basis of that work of God the Son on the cross of Calvary, have you called upon Him to save you? And if you did, as many as called upon Him, Romans 10 tells us, for salvation, He saved. He in His grace has saved. All right, now listen. If that's true of your life, God has been merciful to you, then upon the mercies of God, Paul says, I beseech you, that which you've received, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Live Christianly. Live in a way that demonstrates that you are a Christ follower, that the word of Christ dwells in you richly, that Christ's likeness is your passion, and it shapes the way you live. That's what Christian living is all about. Well, the text that Dan read for us today, the last 8 verses of Romans chapter 12, exhort us to that consecrated living in the community. The earlier verses 3 through 13, really kind of focus on consecrated living in the church family. But now there's a shift in verse 14, and I think through the end of the passage, that focuses on Christian living, consecrated living in the community, in the world in which we live, and our world can be as small as this community in which we live. We're called to living Christianly in our community. And in this passage, in these 8 verses, Paul charges us with some very practical ethical behaviors. But those practical ethical behaviors that he calls us to live out in verses 14 to 21 are rooted in the gospel. Those ways of living are only possible if God in his mercy and his grace has brought the gospel to you and you've responded. In other words, these things are the fruit of the gospel. Let's pray and ask God to bring forth this fruit in and out of our lives. Our God, please, we pray. We who are your people, we who have come to faith in Jesus Christ by your mercies, we want to live consecrated lives. We want to live Christianly in the community. Show us, O Lord, what that looks like today with our Bibles open before us. Help us to see right from these pages in black and white what that looks like, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So consecrated living in the community is the responsibility, it's the duty of every Christian. And it requires a couple of major things from you. And verse 21 kind of summarizes the totality of what is involved in that consecrated living in the community. Verse 21, Paul says, "Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." So, in the first place, if I'm going to live Christianly in the community, I have to beware of the gravitational pull toward evil. It is easy for me. It is almost, shall we say, natural. It is the inclination of the sinful heart to be overcome of evil. Now, let me pause a minute and clarify what I mean by evil, what Paul means by evil. Paul is not talking here, when he speaks of being overcome of evil, he's not talking about the evil of immoral behavior, he's not talking about the evil of rebellion or the evil of addictions. All of those things are evil and we should not be overcome of them, but that's not what Paul is focusing on in this text. What he's focusing on is the evil that can overcome us, the evil of verses 14 through 20 that we're going to look at in just a minute. It is that evil that can overcome us and then produce within us and produce from us evil ourselves. So, in other words, to clarify, the community pulls us as this gravitational pull toward the evils of anger, cursing. And I don't mean by cursing the taking of the Lord's name in vain or using 4-letter words. I'm talking about the kind of cursing that James and John engaged in Luke chapter 9. You remember that when Jesus was going through Samaria and the disciples went to some Samaritans and asked for lodging to take care of Jesus and the group while they're moving through, and none of the Samaritans would give them any place, wouldn't give them any help. And James and John said to Jesus, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven?" That's cursing, the calling down of God's judgment on those who wouldn't give them any blessing, who wouldn't take care of them. The gravitational pull of the community leads us, pulls us toward anger, toward cursing, toward pride and arrogance, toward hostility, toward wrath, toward even isolation from the community, toward withdrawal from the community so that we don't have anything to do with it. Well, the evil of the community pulls us toward that, and when it does, and when we succumb to it, the evil of the community ends up defeating us. We are overcome of that evil. In other words, we end up becoming like the community itself. We become like the community itself. We may express the characteristics of our community even against the community, but we become like the community. Here's what I mean by that. Let me illustrate it like this. I saw a video maybe a week and a half ago of an independent Baptist preacher down in Arizona who is not worthy of the name, who was commenting on Bruce Jenner and his Bruce Jenner's transgender surgery procedures and all that was involved in that. And that's a tragic thing. That man, Bruce Jenner, was so messed up inside that he thought that would be an answer. That's tragedy. But this particular preacher saw this news, and he didn't even know who Bruce Jenner was. He's a young guy. He didn't even know who Bruce Jenner was. You know, most of us in this room today, we remember him from the Olympics and his running. But he didn't know who he was. But here was his. He says this guy is a filthy, wretched pervert. Speaking of Bruce Jenner, a filthy, wretched pervert. And he goes on in a diatribe of epithets about the nature of what he's done. And then he says, some people say, I'm praying that Bruce Jenner comes to Jesus. And the preacher responded and said, I am absolutely not praying that. He said, I hate him. I am praying that God will kill him and send his soul to hell. So that so-called preacher has just demonstrated by his response that he has become overcome of evil and ended up becoming like the community that he so vociferously defies and despises. That's the problem. Paul exhorts us, don't be overcome of evil. It's an easy thing to do. There is a gravitational pull in the direction of that evil. And when we succumb to it, we then become overcome of it. You have to beware, if we're going to live Christianly in the community, if we're going to be Romans 12, 1 and 2 kind of people in the community, in a culture that is, the flow of that culture is in the opposite direction from which we are going, we must beware of that gravitational pull toward evil. And instead of being overcome of evil, the second summary statement in verse 21 tells us that we need to break free of that pull with overcoming good. Be not overcome of evil, he says, but overcome evil with good. Now that takes us back to the other verses in this text, verses 14 through 20, where we can see what that looks like. What does it look like for those of us who name the name of Christ and who want to be Romans 12, 1 and 2 kind of Christians, who are consecrated, who've consecrated our lives to God so that we might live out and demonstrate what is that good and acceptable, that well-pleasing will of God. How do we live that out? How do we overcome evil with good in the community? Well, we first of all overcome with good in how we handle difficult people. How we handle difficult people. And there's a variety of difficult people that Paul refers to here in this passage. In the first place, in verse 14, he talks about persecutors who target our faith. There are three types of difficult people that Paul refers to in this text, and there are some overlap in what they do and how they go about what they do, but I want to kind of isolate, make a distinction between each one in some key ways. The persecutor, in verse 14, he says, "Bless them that persecute you." The persecutor tends to target your faith. He attacks you, or he's difficult toward you because of your faith. The object of his wrath is your faith. If you weren't a Christian, if you did not adhere to the scriptures, if you were not a Bible believer, then there would not be this persecution. So the persecutor targets your faith. To be frank, this is what has happened in many of these cases in the whole same-sex marriage issue in the last couple of years. Why is it that same-sex couples have gone to photographers that they knew were Christians and wanted to solicit their services to take pictures at their wedding? Why did they go to bakeries that they knew were owned by Christians and asked them to bake the cake for their wedding? Why did they target florists that they knew were Christians to ask them to handle all the decorations for their wedding? Why did they do that? I mean, there are plenty of other bakers in the community. There are other photographers and there are other florists. Why zero in on the Christian? And then when the Christian says, you know, in good conscience, I just can't do this. I mean, I respect you as an individual and all the rest of that, but I just cannot bake a cake for or provide the flowers for or do a photography for a same-sex marriage. I'm sorry, I can't do that. I can refer you to some others who would. That's not good enough. I'm going to sue you to put you out of business. Why do they do that? Well, it's because of the faith. So the persecutor is one who targets because of your faith. Now, what is our inclination? The inclination when we are persecuted is to curse. That's why Paul says in verse 14, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." When I'm being attacked because of my faith, my inclination is to say, "Lord, do you want me to rain down fire? You want me to call down fire from heaven?" Or to say, "I'm praying for that guy. I'm praying for that man to die and go to hell." Curse. That's our inclination. The best of us can fall prey to this inclination, can't we? When I was a senior in college, I recall vividly sitting in a Sunday morning service on the campus, and the chancellor of the university got up and made the announcement that a preacher from Ireland was not going to be able to come for the Bible conference that began that day, because the Secretary of State, Alexander Haig, would not renew or would not provide a visa for him to come for that purpose. Alexander Haig was an adamant, strong Catholic, and of course the preacher from Ireland was a strong Protestant, and that was at the height of a lot of the Protestant-Catholic conflict in Ireland. And so it appeared that strictly for these political, maybe religious reasons, Alexander Haig denied the visa. And I remember, like it was yesterday, sitting in that service as the chancellor prayed a very strongly worded imprecatory prayer against Alexander Haig, calling upon God to smite him, hip and thigh and joint and marrow, and to destroy him. And of course, that got picked up in the newspapers, and it was bandied all over the country as a very hateful thing to do. I understand why the chancellor prayed that, but I think it was a mistake. I think he gave in to the inclination of the flesh, which is when being persecuted, to curse. So what is your overcoming good? When you are being persecuted for your faith, your inclination is to curse. What then is the overcoming good? Well, what does the text say? Isn't Paul simply echoing the words of Jesus? Matthew chapter 5. Bless them who persecute you, he says. Bless them. Bless them? Ask God to be favorable toward them? Ask God to do something good to them when they're treating me like this because of my faith? How can I bless them? Do you know who Ruby Bridges is? You remember the story of Ruby Bridges? Ruby was an elementary age girl who was African American, and she was alone in the only African American child to attend an all-white elementary school down in the South. Robert Coles, who is a child psychologist and author, told her story in the book Children of Crisis. Every day, Ruby would walk to school and she'd have to be escorted by bodyguards to school and from school every day, because all along the path, jeering crowds of adults were jeering at her and screaming at her and spitting at her and shouting epithets at her as this little black girl is heading off to all-white elementary school. They did not want their white children to have to sit in school with a black girl. So she was subjected to all of that. Well, Mr. Coles was really quite troubled by Ruby's calmness in the midst of all of it, so he visited the family. And Ruby's mother told Mr. Coles that every night Ruby prayed for the mob that threatened and harassed her. This really perplexed him. And he asked them, how in the world can you ask your daughter to be praying for them like this? They respond in perplexity themselves. And they said, quote, this is what a person is to do. It's the Christian thing to do. Yeah, exactly. We need to take a lesson like this from an elementary age girl. So how is it that we bless those? How is it that we can bless those who are so persecuting us? How about, if nothing else, like we prayed in our prayer together this morning, Father, in your mercy, would you please let the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shine in their heart? Is that not praying a blessing upon them? Would you not open their eyes so that they may see the wondrous truths of your word? Bless those who persecute you. Overcome the evil with good. A second type of difficult person that Paul addresses here are those evildoers in verses 17 and 18 who target your ethics. Evildoers who target your ethics. In verse 17, he says, recompense to no man evil for evil. So he's talking here about to Christians who are the recipients of evil being done to them. And the target or the goal of the evildoers is that you might do evil back. In other words, it's a targeting of your ethics. Their behavior can be widespread, any kind of thing that we could classify as evil. Slandering you, cheating you, being argumentative toward you, being two-faced, showing a smile while they're in your face, and when you turn your back, stabbing you with a dagger in the back, two-faced, ridiculing you, lying to you, lying about you, all kinds, all manner of evil can be done against you with the target of your personal ethics. Because here's the thing, when this kind of evil is done to you, is it not your inclination to violate your ethics? To violate what you know is right and wrong, and to end up responding in kind? That's what recompense means in verse 17, when he says, "Don't recompense to man evil for the evil that you receive." And here's an example of how that plays out. Many of you know Dr. Bob Jones III. He's spoken here, and have a great deal of respect for him and so forth. But about a month and a half ago, he had to issue a statement of apology. Here's why. Here's what he said that ended up requiring an apology. What he said was something that was a recompense of evil for evil. Here's what he said in 1980. He said, quote, "I'm sure this will be greatly misquoted, but it would not be a bad idea to bring the swift justice today that was brought in Israel's day against murder and rape and homosexuality. I guarantee it would solve the problem post-haste if homosexuals were stoned." Now, that statement was made in the heat of a great deal of social, cultural, and political upheaval in 1980, and he was responding with heat. There was heat being expressed on the part of the homosexual community, pushing for gay rights and all the rest of that kind of stuff, all kinds of venom being spewed toward those of us who believe that homosexuality is sin. And in Washington, D.C., in the midst of that heated riotous behavior, Dr. Bob III responded in that way. He kind of forgot about it for 35 years, and the statement was resurrected. And a few weeks ago, Dr. Jones issued this statement. He said he called these comments, quote, "antithetical to my theology and my 50 years of preaching a redeeming Christ. Upon now reading these long-forgotten words, they seem to me as words belonging to a total stranger, were my name not attached. I cannot erase them, but I wish I could, because they do not represent the belief of my heart or the content of my preaching. Neither before nor since that event in 1980 have I ever advocated the stoning of sinners." He added, "I apologize for the reflection those remarks bring upon Jesus Christ, whom I love." Now, what's the problem there? When you get right down to it, what's the problem? Is it that Bob Jones III is a venomous, hateful guy who would love to round up all of the homosexuals and lesbians in the country and put them behind a barbed wire fence and then start raining stones down upon them? Or did he succumb to the inclination, the natural inclination of the sinful heart, when that sinful heart is, that person is himself the recipient of evil? Well, I think that's the case. He followed that inclination to violate his own ethics. It's like he said, this is not who I am. This is not the way I really think. And what you heard, what I said, was simply the result of the inclination of my heart at the time. How do we overcome that? You're overcoming good, Paul tells us in Romans 12 here, is not to recompense that evil for evil, but instead, the King James says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. The ESV is a little more helpful in its rendition of that part of the verse. It says, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. In other words, I've got to think about this, okay? I am the recipient of evil, all kinds of evil coming. Okay, how shall I respond to this evil that is being done to me that will prove to be honorable in the sight of all? Not just Christians who are on my side, who would be cheerleaders and say, yeah, you give it to them. No, not just to them, but in the sight of all. How can my response be a response that will prove to be honorable even in the sight of those who are committing evil against me. That's a daunting thing to do. But that's what he's calling us to do. This is how we overcome the evil with good in this case. We overcome it by giving thought, thinking through, how can I respond in an honorable way? Well, another way in verse 18 that we overcome with good these evil doers who would attack my ethics would be to do all that I can to promote peace. Verse 18 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, Paul's a realist, isn't he? He recognizes the fact that it's not going to be possible to live peaceably with all men. There are some people who will not be peaceable. There are some who are so filled with hatred, so filled with venom and animus toward you as a believer in Christ, that they cannot be placated. And try hard as you may, they will not be at peace with you. I think the issue here is that to overcome the evil with good, the bottom line is, if there is going to be conflict, it's going to be in spite of you and not because of you. So we have persecutors that target your faith. We have evildoers that target your ethics. And then in verses 19 and 20, there's yet another group of people that are difficult to deal with. And those are attackers who target your person. Attackers who target your person. These are people who elicit from you revenge. Because Paul writes in verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Avenge not yourselves. So whatever it is that these attackers do when they attack your person is that they engage in some kind of a behavior that provokes your wrath, that leads you to follow the inclination of retaliation, of getting back at them, of giving back what you got. And there's not a person in this room, right? There's not a person in this room who has not felt this inclination at some point along the way. Now, let's be honest. There are young people here who have probably felt this inclination toward your parent. They have what you perceived as an attack upon your person, and your inclination is to retaliate, to get revenge. Husbands and wives, has this feeling ever come up in your heart when, you know, your husband says some kind of mean thing, your response is to say something mean back? That happens in Christian homes, in Christian families. How much more is this likely to happen when the attacker is someone outside of your circle of a Christian family or a local church? These kinds of things happen in the local church as well. But when someone attacks your person, the inclination is to retaliate. It's to get revenge. But you are to not be overcome of evil. You're to overcome evil with good. So how do you do that? What does that look like? Well, verses 19 and 20 give us some insight. He says, give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So in the first place, what you do is passively you leave vengeance to the Lord. You leave revenge to the Lord. In other words, passively you let the Lord take care of that. Now we're talking here about personal things. We're talking about a personal attack upon you as a person. We're not talking here about, for example, there's been this battle going on in the culture for the last few decades about the civil union thing and the same-sex marriage thing. And so does that mean that we, you know, as believers, we don't ever say anything about it? We just sit back and sit on our hands and say, well, Lord, you... No, but Paul is talking about personal stuff here. When you personally are attacked, then in the first place, what you do to overcome that evil with good is you passively let the Lord take revenge. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to take revenge. Then secondly, in verse 20, actively look for some need to meet. Verse 20, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him a drink. What a radical, radical notion, isn't it? Here's this person who is attacking you, and you see that this person has this very tangible need over here. And instead of retaliating against him and attacking him back, what you do is you meet that need. You meet that need? It's the Bible. It's there, right? Isn't it? And the third thing you do is you prayerfully long for his broken heart. The idea of the last part of verse 20. In so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. In other words, in going ahead and meeting that need, when the inclination is to smash him back, when he's smashed you, the inclination is to do that. Instead of doing that, you meet this need over here, and you express grace and kindness toward that person who deserves your wrath and anger. The desire for that is that the person will be ashamed of how he's treated you. Pray to that end. Pray to that end. The attacker who targets your person. So to overcome evil with good, we have to overcome in how we handle difficult people. But then in verses 15 and 16, we also overcome evil with good in how we handle different people. Different people. Verse 15 tells us, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Sometimes people can be different from us in their experience and emotions, and what they're going through at this particular time and their emotional response to it. They are rejoicing. Maybe you don't have anything particularly to rejoice about. They are rejoicing. They are weeping. Maybe you don't have anything to be weeping about right now, but they are weeping. So they're different from you in the sense of what they're going through at this particular time in their life and how they are emotionally responding to it. They're going through a condition that leads either to great joy or to great sorrow. Now, we use this verse. I use it a lot on Sunday morning in our pastoral prayer time when we're praying together for people in the congregation who are going through some great time of great joy or a time of great sorrow. But this is in the context of the larger community. So you can overcome evil with good in the context of the larger community by handling different people who are going through times of great joy or great sorrow by rejoicing with them or sorrowing with them. For example, let me illustrate it like this. With two incidents from my Micron chaplaincy, okay? A few weeks back, a relatively young lady, a lady in her mid-30s, shared with me that that she was a new grandmother. Yeah, in her mid-30s. That her son, her 19-year-old son, and his girlfriend just had a baby. And the woman who was sharing this with me was joyful about it. She was a new grandmother. Now, the context of this is I knew about the situation. I knew that she had told me earlier that she told me when the guy's girlfriend got pregnant, and she wasn't happy about it. She wasn't happy about it because of all kinds of reasons. But when she shared with me the news that she's now a new grandmother and that the baby's healthy and everybody's doing well, she is joyful about it. How should I respond to that? I think it was that same week that I went to the other part of the factory, and I was told about the woman who works there, whose wife was killed in that fire over in Rock Falls. Do you remember that account? The woman who was in the fire in Rock Falls and died. She was married to a woman. They got married in Iowa and they came here and lived, and the surviving spouse, quote unquote, is an employee there. And she was grieving deeply. How do I respond to that? What's the Christian response? Does Paul, when he tells me here to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice, does he mean in those kinds of circumstances? Actually, well, what are your inclinations? What are your inclinations? A 35-year-old grandmother, new grandmother, tells you that her son's girlfriend just had a baby, and she's all excited about it. What is your inclination? Is your inclination like mine, to be judgmental or to be indifferent, to kind of shrug your shoulders and tisk tisk and walk away? Is your inclination to be resentful? What is your inclination? What is Paul's exhortation? Paul's exhortation to us is to look at the circumstance, to look at this situation that has created great joy in that person, and see what it is that is to be celebrated. What can you joy in that situation? Over what can you joy? Can you not find joy in the fact that a human life has come into this world and is healthy? Can you not find joy in the fact that this woman who could have very easily gone down to an abortion clinic somewhere and ended that life chose instead to give that child life? Can you find joy in that? Can you find joy in the fact that this mother, grandmother, is going to find joy in that little child's life? Can you do that? Or are you so zeroed in on the sin involved that you can find no reason to find joy whatsoever? Paul's exhortation to us is, you find the reason for joy. And what about the one who's weeping? Can you see any reason to weep in that? Or is your inclination to say, well, you know, she got what she deserved? Listen, if you got what you deserved, if I got what I deserved, I would be hanging on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem with nails in my hand, a crown of thorns in my head, and a spear shoved through my side if I got what I deserved. And so would you. So do we have to interpret everything in the light of that? Do we have to, every time somebody rejoices over something that gives them great joy, even though there was some sin involved in it somewhere, or they're weeping over the sorrow of this tragedy of a death in a fire, do we have to zero in on the sin involved in their lives and rain down judge? Or can we not weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice? Not sanctioning the sin. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about being like Christ. We're talking about responding in a way that reveals Jesus Christ to people. That's what Paul's talking about. Not relishing in the sin, but finding what in that situation that they're so filled with joy about can be a reason for joy. Or what they're weeping about can break your heart. So they can be different in what they're going through. They can also be different in their opinions and their status, like in verse 16. It says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. When people differ from you in terms of their opinions or their status in life, what is your inclination? Your inclination might be, if you are overcome of evil, your inclination might be toward hostile divisiveness. They do not agree with me about this, therefore I am hostile toward them. And listen, the disagreement can be almost anything in this day and age. It's interesting that even in the secular media, there is a great deal of alarm being expressed over the level of anger that people are expressing toward one another over every kind of disagreement. Hostile divisiveness is our inclination. Separation from that person out of pride, as in the middle of verse 16, minding not high things, but I'm minding high things. The ESV translates the middle of that verse this way: don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. My inclination is to be haughty. Is it yours? And my inclination, and probably yours too, is that of self-exaltation, being wise in my own conceits. We see that inclination expressed in all of the various divisions among people, don't we? In the ethnic and racial divide. You go over to the city of Chicago, and there are these very specific neighborhoods. They're a little blurred now, but maybe five decades ago, they were very pronounced. There was the Italian neighborhood, and there was the Irish neighborhood, and there was the Polish neighborhood. And if you were Polish, you didn't go into the Italian neighborhood. And if you were Italian, you didn't go into the Irish neighborhood. If you were Irish, you didn't go anywhere. I speak as an Irishman. And there were gangs made up of the various ethnic groups. This is the inclination. Paul says, overcome that evil with good. How do we do that? What is our overcoming good? Our overcoming good is to seek to harmonize, to be of the same mind. It is to fraternize with the least likely that we would fraternize with, to condescend or to associate with the lowly. And it is to minimize our own importance. Don't be wise in your own conceits. In closing, would you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2? In our handling of difficult and different people, Paul exhorts us, don't be overcome by evil. Instead, overcome evil with good as the fruit of the gospel. May it flow out of the gospel. May it flow out of our relationship with Jesus Christ. May it flow out of us as streams of living water. May it flow out of us because we are like Christ. Closing 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and following. For thereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Our Father in heaven, we live in a community that in which we are more and more struggling to paddle upstream. We're going against the flow. We recognize that. We were reminded of it vividly the other day. And Father, it is so, so easy to allow the evil that we're swimming against, that we're paddling against, it's so easy to be overcome of that evil. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us to live Christianly, consecrated lives in the community, to be like Christ, even in a hostile community, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.